Good evening. Please, won't you turn in God's Word to the book of Exodus, chapter 13, reading from verse 17 to the end of chapter 14. A long reading, so please bear with me in that reading. And let us ask God's blessing on this reading and on the preaching that follows. Our Father in heaven, our plea before you tonight is that you would minister to us by your Spirit in the hidden places, the places where no power of persuasion or eloquence can reach, where no self-taught discipline can affect, but where only your Spirit can transform. O Lord, please move in our midst, awaken our cold affections, speak to us by the power of this word for our good and for your glory. Amen. Exodus 13, verse 17. When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, "Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt." But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness towards the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, "God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here." And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the people of Israel, they are wandering in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them, and I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed towards the people, and they said, "What is this that we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariots and took his army with him, and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel, while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them encamped at the sea by Pi Hahiroth and the front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his hosts, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them in the midst of all the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. And in the morning watched the Lord in the pillar of fire, and the cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. In some of the film depictions of the Exodus story, the story itself seems to lie in the showdown between Moses and Pharaoh, a freedom fighter and his oppressor, with the tension of their respective personalities clashing over the slave question. And you're almost left with the impression that God is just there to help out. That Jehovah and all his power and all his miracles are only providing the backdrop, the canvas upon which the drama is being played out. That he is the best supporting actor to Christian Bale's lead. But the reality is that Moses was not the principal character in this narrative, nor was Pharaoh, nor was Israel herself. They are the supporting cast, having a role to play, but only insofar as they highlight the true lead in this drama, the Lord himself. See, the Bible is not a story about people who happen to involve God in their lives, who happened to be religious, who felt so inclined to enlist God's help in their troubles. The great way that many people view Christianity today, they think Christians are merely those who feel the need, who are more spiritual, who want a crutch to lean on in the difficulties of life and the questions of the universe and so on. But the Bible is not a story about people who merely enlist God's help. The Bible is a story about God, about his purposes, about his plans, about his power, about his works of deliverance and his works of justice. And all people in every age are a part of the story. It's not that we opt in as if we could just as easily opt out. You are a part of the story, whether you like it or not, whether you know it or not. Either as his enemy or as his child, as an object of his mercy or as an object of his wrath. Because God will not suffer to be relegated to the sidelines of history. Not in your life, not in anyone's lives, not today and not ever. And it's what we see very strongly in this passage. This passage is not just fodder for archaeological debates about the location of the Red Sea, a history lesson to intrigue us at best or bore us at worst. This passage is not a puzzle to be unraveled by naturalistic interpretations of how the water was divided, how it all came apart and back together again. No, this is a story about the Lord. And we do our souls good to learn by it. And so I have 8 points tonight. And fear not, they are not all that long. And some of them are in fact very, very short. So you will get out of here at a reasonable time. But 8 points as we look at the dealings of God in the story. The principal character. The lead part. The be-all and end-all of the Bible. God. And the first point is simply this. The Lord visited them. The Lord visited them. You see, for 400 years, Israel had been captive, slaves to the mighty Egyptian empire. But the Lord heard their cries and He heard their prayers. He took pity on their suffering, though He Himself had allowed it to endure for a season. At just the right time, He visited them. And by visit, I don't mean that He popped in for a cup of tea, as you and I might use the word. Now, we are to think visiting in the sense of He sought out and He came to them. That's what you do when you visit someone. You seek them out and you come to them. Centuries before, as Joseph lay dying on his bed of an old age, he knew this day of visitation was coming. That's what is referred to in verse 19 of chapter 13 there. He knew that God had promised to visit Israel in the midst of their crisis, that God would honor His promises to take them to another land. And so perhaps as His very last words, perhaps as His dying words, as He lay there surrounded by His family, as He gasped out before the Lord took His spirit, He said in Genesis 50 verse 25, God will surely visit you, come to you, seek you out, and you shall carry up My bones from here. And it's what is referred to again in this passage. It is one of the greatest expressions of faith in the Bible, says Hebrews 11:22. It is one of the hallmarks of in that hall of the faith. Genesis 15 had warned that Israel would be captive for 400 years in Egypt. But Joseph, in Egypt, looks 400 years into the future when he and his children and his children's children and their children and their children's children would all be dead and buried. And he believed in the visitation of God. He knew that God was faithful to His promises. He knew God would come and seek them out. He didn't try and exercise some sort of power faith that would change the future, that would undo the 400 years of slavery that he knew were coming. As if all that were required were a bit more faith and a bit more positive thinking and a bit more prayer and he could change the course of history. No, his faith was seen in that he believed the word of God and he had assurance that the promises of God were sufficient, not just for the present, but for the future. And now that day in the future has finally arrived. The Lord has visited his people. He's come to save them. And you see this theme very often in Scripture, in times of distress, how God visits His people to rescue them. But of course, the greatest example, of course, is the one by which we see the visitation of God to humanity in becoming a man, God in the flesh, Jesus Christ. You know, when His birth was imminent, Zechariah the prophet cried out, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for He has visited and redeemed His people and raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of His servant David." He saw the prophet John the Baptist being born, and he knew that this heralded the visitation of God once again. When Jesus raised to life the widow of Nain, the son of the widow of Nain, in Luke 7 verse 16, the people, they had great fear in them and they glorified God and they said, "A great prophet has risen among us and God has visited his people." God has stepped down into the dirty, murky, ugly world of sin to seek and save what is lost. And if you are a Christian tonight, this is your testimony, that God visited you, that He sought you out, that He came to you. And it is your testimony as a Christian that He will visit you again. Whatever crisis, whatever trial you find yourself in now, that every temptation and every trial and every tear and every pain will melt away at His next visitation. When He comes again to gather to Himself His people, or when He comes to gather you to Himself in your own mortal death. Do you feel that you have the sentence of death upon you, that the fight for righteousness is too hard, that your temptations are too many, that the circumstances you live in are too adverse? Then I must ask myself, do I believe that God, who is faithful to ancient promises, is the same God who is faithful to the promises He made to me? He did not forget Israel, the shadow of the things to come. Will He now forget me,
who is a part of the church that he so loved that he died to save her, will I trust him for just 10 more years? For just 50 more years? For just 70 more years? Because he is coming again. He will visit his people. His word never fails because he never fails. Just ask Joseph. Secondly then, the Lord went before them. The Lord went before them. You know, if there are any military enthusiasts among you, you'll probably be able to see very quickly that what God does here, humanly speaking, has mixed strategic value. On the one hand, he keeps them out of danger's path. He takes them away from the coastal road, which will get them into Palestine in just 2 weeks' time because of the danger of the Philistines. That makes sense, given that none of the Israelites are exactly special forces commandos. They're barely a citizen's militia, so God is shielding them from their own unbelief. But on the other hand, Jehovah leads them into a cul-de-sac, into a dead end. He marches them straight up to an impassable body of water, knowing full well that there is an army at their back that is coming. He puts them in a strategically suicidal position. Bearing no boats, no battlefield experience, no chariots of their own. Pharaoh's armored divisions are hurtling down upon them. They're about to mount this blitzkrieg, and Israel is a nation of scared refugees. What's going on, God? In fact, they would actually despair of life in verse 11 of chapter 14. They say, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die?" I mean, there's a bitter humor there, a bit of a sarcasm, a bit of pun. Are there no graves in Egypt? I mean, come on, you and I know that. I mean, Egypt's practically a nation of undertakers. They even mummified their cats. Of course there's enough graves in Egypt. But they're crying out, "God, what have you done? Do you not care that we are about to perish, Lord?" cried the disciples in the boat. "Am I not a Christian, God? Why have you done this to me?" I expect we've all asked questions like that, haven't we? But who was it who led them there? Who was it that was with them every step of the way? Who went before them, scouting out the land, as it were? And who guarded their backs when Pharaoh came? Who watched over them even as they slept on the edge of the abyss? The Lord. The Lord. And a pillar of cloud to lead them by day and a pillar of fire to comfort them by night. What a sight that must have been to have this visible manifestation of the presence of God. Theologians like to call it a theophany. And by day and by night, they could look out of their tents. They could look over the heads of their donkeys and their camels if they had them. And they could see this powerful representation of a guiding, purposeful, present God. He was with them. He went with them wherever they went. In fact, he led them wherever they went. And just by the way, in case you've got a question about what this pillar of cloud was, it wasn't a natural whirlwind or a volcano on the horizon that was erupting, a spout of smoke or a bout of unusual weather. It's disappointing how many Christian scholars, I've got to tell you, and I'm seeing this in my research, disappointing how many Christian scholars are ready to believe that. But how could it be a pillar that moves to protect Israel in Exodus 14? It actually moves behind them, if it was just a natural phenomenon. And how is it that it remained with them night and day for 40 years? No, this was a supernatural revelation. An intervention by God, as if his own finger were tracing the way that they were to follow. And for your encouragement as Christians, I want to say to you that God still leads his people. Not in this fashion, but dare I say it, in a better fashion. He still marks out the race that is set before us, says Hebrews 12 verse 1. He marks out the race, every twist and every turn, every gully and every trench, every low-hanging branch, every thicket of thorns that we must run past. The race that he marks out is one that he has set for us. Not one that is arbitrarily in the hands of a force called luck. or even worse, the hearts of sinful men. No, He marks out the path for us. He does not react to our circumstances. He's not scrambling to adapt to our changing situations. He leads His people. And at times He may lead you into trials, into seas, into the path of rampaging armies. He did so with Israel. But it is Him who led you there. And it is He who can help you, even if you find yourself there by some foolhardy decision of your own. You say, well, oh, if only I had a pillar of cloud or a pillar of fire. It would also sort out my problems with ESCOM. I'd never have to worry. If only I had this guiding force in my life. Give me that, God. That would be grand. If you could give me that, I would never doubt again how easy it would be to follow you. But it wouldn't be, you know. I mean, God led them right out to the edge of the promised land and they turned back despite seeing all these miracles. No, you have something better than a miracle. You have something better than a sign. You have something better than a literal pillar of cloud or fire. You, if you are in Christ, have the Spirit of the living God within you. His direction, His assurance, His enabling as you seek to obey His word. And unlike the Israelites, unbelieving and ruled by their fears, you have His help where you need it most. In the heart. In the center of your being. And in the Son of God in heaven, you have one who intercedes on your behalf. Just think about this. An advocate in Christ, a counselor in the Holy Spirit, and a father in God. Is that not better than a pillar of cloud or a pillar of light? Perhaps the reason people so long for the sensational miracles and signs and wonders and pillars of fire is because they so undervalue and disregard the power of Christ in them. Thirdly, the Lord spoke to them. God spoke to them before the moment of crisis in verses 1 to 4. He spoke to them in their moment of crisis in verse 15. He told them before it happened that He would allow it, even cause it to happen. And He told them when it happened what they were to do. He did not leave His people alone in a wilderness of uncertainty, nor does He do so today. The problem is not that God does not speak. It's that people do not hear or they do not believe. God is speaking to this day. People are not hearing Him. And even as Christians, we are sometimes guilty of this. There's a whole generation out there that are looking for God's will for their lives. And they are waiting for dreams. They're waiting for internal impressions. They rule their lives by signs and wonders and omens of various kinds. Perhaps even Christianizing their language for it and calling it an open door and a closed door without ever understanding what that meant in the context. They practice a form of Christian fortune telling because they are not content to walk faithfully before God and trust Him for the future. No, they want to know where God is taking them. When God has never promised to unveil such secrets in the first place. God is speaking. It's just not that many will not hear the plain language of Scripture. Christian brothers and sisters, do you realize that God has told you exactly what you need to live before Him? Tell your soul, I already know God's will for my life. It's not that I have to prize the future out of God, pretending as I do so that I do it for His glory, when really it is only my own lack of faith and courage to proceed. Is that I can trust Him as I live as a Christian in the Word and by prayer. And I know what I must do, trusting Him as I do it, leaving the future to Him. And just by the way, hardship and crisis is not always an indication of God's displeasure with the course of our living. It might be if it arises from sin, sure, yes. But God has spoken to us saying that they are part of our Christian living. just as he warned Israel before the crisis in verses 1 to 4 that trials are coming, so he warns Christians in the New Testament that Christ, as Christ tells us, that not only will we face the hardships of ordinary life, but we will also face the reality of persecution for his name. And just as he told Israel, go forward in verse 15, so he tells us, persevere, press on. So God has spoken to you and me and every other Christian, warning and telling us how we are to live before him. We are to persevere in doing what is right. We are to persevere in walking in his revealed will. And God in time will deliver us. Fourthly, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. As this army is bearing down upon them, even before their army left. Three times in this passage we read that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. As an act of sovereign displeasure with a wicked creature, God put Pharaoh in a place beyond any possible repentance. Three times, verse 4, 8, and 17. In an act of judgment, God directed all of Pharaoh's affections, his mind, and his will to a course of action that would lead to his own ultimate destruction. Has God done wrong? No, for as a sinful creature, Pharaoh deserved nothing less. God has done no wrong. In fact, every single day that Pharaoh lived was an act of grace. God did no wrong. Just as he does no wrong today in hardening the hearts of his enemies, he owes mankind nothing at all, nothing but wrath. He is indebted to no one. He does as he pleases, and all that he pleases and does is good. For God is good, and he can do no wrong. Now, I don't want to spend too much time on this because we've already looked at it in the evenings. We've also looked at it in the mornings. If you'd like to hear more about it, I suggest you go back and listen to that sermon titled An Exercise in Creatureliness. We looked at that in the mornings a few weeks back. Now, I want to emphasize at this point one aspect of this hardening of God's hardening Pharaoh's heart, and that is simply this, that the actions of our enemies are not outside the sovereignty of God. The actions of the enemies of God's people who set out to do us harm, who oppose the kingdom of God, who disrupt the life and practice of the church, are not outside the sovereignty of God. Now, I don't mean that God is pleased with thy sinful choices by those who he suffers to plague his church with harms and ills from within or from without. I don't mean that God is delighted in such things. Of course not. I just mean that the testimony of Scripture is that God has not failed to perceive their coming, and he most certainly has some premeditated purpose in bringing it to pass. Case in point, Egypt and Israel. Psalm 105, verse 25, even says, he, God, turned their hearts to hate his people, to deal craftily with his servants. God turned the Egyptians' heart to hate his people and deal craftily with his servants. So consider your own circumstances. Consider those who oppose you, hurt you, insult you, distress you, and know that their actions are not independent of he who works all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Consider the cross, the greatest evil in the history of humanity. The most malicious exercise of human spite towards a holy God. And what does the New Testament say about it? It was brought to pass by the purpose, the premeditated plans of a sovereign God. Not a God reacting to people. It may even be, beloved, that God himself is setting the hearts of your enemies against you. His beloved child. One that he cares for because of some greater purpose concerning his glory. I know that's difficult to hear. We may struggle to see the hows and whys and how does that all fit together. But we cannot read our Bibles and deny its truth. And we ought to take some measure of comfort to know that it is not evil that is holding the reins of sovereignty, but it is one who is infinitely good. Fifthly, and this builds on the previous point, the Lord would act for His own glory's sake. Side by side with God's expressed will to destroy Egypt, we see that before all else, His desire is to bring glory to Himself. He says in those same verses, 4, 17 and 18, that He wants to destroy Egypt so as to win glory for Himself. I will get glory over Israel, over Pharaoh. Yes, God acted to save Israel, but hear me now, and this might sound strange. If God was not glorified in the salvation of Israel, God would not have saved Israel. Because everything God does, He does for His glory's sake. He saves us for His glory's sake, Ephesians 1. The whole plan of salvation, Ephesians 1 says, is to the praise of His glory, of the glory of His grace. His singular purpose is to bring glory to Himself in the whole of His universe and beyond. You say, but I thought He saved us because He loved us. Yes. But He loves us not because we're lovable, not because Israel was lovable, not because we deserve to be loved, not because He just can't help Himself. God is very capable of a holy hatred too, I remind you. No, God loves those whom He is saving because the expression of His love glorifies Himself. He glorifies Himself in the love that He extends to the bride for which He now dies and brings to Himself. Now, I wonder what your reaction is to that. I wonder if a part of you just flinched and perhaps you harbor a little guilty suspicion that God is selfish. Selfish for desiring all praise and all honor and all glory from every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth. Selfish for dragging the Israelite or the Egyptian army out of Egypt for the express purpose of destroying them for His glory's sake. Why not just leave them behind, God? I wonder if there's that little bit of a concern, or perhaps you've dismissed it outright. Perhaps you're thinking, as Richard Dawkins has suggested, that God is egomaniacal. That He has, as the definition goes, an obsessive preoccupation with Himself, possessed by delusions of personal greatness and a feeling of a lack of appreciation. Let me answer in the words of Dale Ralph Davis, an exceptional Old Testament scholar that I can always recommend. But listen to how he responds to the question, is God selfish for desiring His glory? He says, it is only selfish if it doesn't belong to Him. If all fame and honor and praise rightly belong to the eternal God, and if He is a morally perfect being, then He would be wrong, He would be defective if He did not ardently desire all that is His, all the honor and praise that He ought to have. In short, God would be imperfect if He did not crave all the praise properly due His perfections. End quote. So as you look upon the book of Exodus, in chapter 14, as you look upon the whole of the scriptures, where you see God getting glory for Himself in what seems to be strange ways, and in glorifying over His enemies, and standing triumphant, receiving adulation from myriads upon myriads of holy angels, and hearing every knee being bowed and every tongue confessing His Lordship, with all the host of heaven joyfully singing His praises, with worship continuing for all of eternity in every form, know that it is because He is worthy of it. And that's why the scriptures don't have any hesitation in telling us that what God is doing here, He's doing for His glory. He's not showing off. He's got nothing to prove. He's got no one to impress.
But his moral perfections mean that it would be a cosmic injustice if he did not seek his glory. This God is worthy of your life. Worthy of your whole life. And he is faithful to you because his glory demands it. He can no more break one of his promises than he can cease to be God. Sixthly, the Lord drove the sea and cast the Egyptian into it. You know, there's an old story of a liberal minister preaching in a Bible-believing church. He didn't really believe the Bible, but those to whom he preached did, even though it was a fairly simple crowd that he was preaching to. And eventually he got to the point in his sermon about the crossing of the Red Sea. And at that point, as he was preaching, someone in the congregation very enthusiastically cried out, "Praise the Lord, taking all them children through deep waters, what a mighty miracle!" And the unbelieving minister shook his head like an adult explaining to a child. He said, no, it wasn't a miracle. This was just a marshland, and the tide was just ebbing away. And the children of Israel, all they had to do was just sort of pick their way through puddles about 6 inches deep. To which the other man again cried out, "Praise the Lord, drowning all them Egyptians in 6 inches of water, what a mighty miracle!" So even if you try and explain this away, you're still left with this glorious act of God. It was incredible. But I'd like to say to you very plainly that this is what it plainly reads to be. Many have sought to discredit it. The recent Exodus film Gods and Kings implied that, as others have done, that a comet came out of the heavens and hit the ocean, and it created some sort of tsunami and earthquake that drew the waters back and forth, allowing Israel to escape. Others have suggested, no, that it was a reef or a ford of somehow shallow water over which they could scurry at low tide, and the Egyptians just didn't time it right and they got swept away. And I have even seen, and I kid you not, I've even seen a New Age corruption of the Bible which has a picture of Moses in it, hands out over the waters as they're parting, with a UFO in the skies beaming a laser beam down to part the waters so that people can get through. There's all sorts of nonsense out there. It seems that the greater the biblical miracle, the more determined are the pharaohs of the world to resist and reinvent them and explain them away. I mean, the act of creation itself is denied. The incarnation is made a mockery of, and the resurrection is blatantly disbelieved, and the parting of the Red Sea is watered down, pun intended, to be little more than a series of coincidences. But look again at this passage of Scripture. The waters part, verse 21, at the behest of God. It was His will. And look very carefully at verses 22 and verse 29. The waters became a wall. The word is actually used in other parts of the Bible of city walls. In other words, the waters stacked up. They piled high. They defied gravity and all naturalistic interpretations. It stood to their side as a wall. And, same verses, it was on their right hand and their left. Their right and their left. You see, this wasn't a mere ebbing away of the tide. It wasn't the effects of a tidal retreat courtesy of an earthquake somewhere over the horizon. This is what it plainly reads to be. A deep and vast body of water with a narrow channel cut down the middle supernaturally and drawn aside so that the people of Israel could pass through. The Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind, and the waters were divided. Divided into walls. And 2 million people, carrying all they owned, walked through, feet treading where no human being had ever trod, overshadowed by these mighty walls of water, children staring along with the elderly with equal amazement and chilled flesh at the wonders of God, the power of His hands, the greatness of His deliverance.
And then with a hard and stubborn and God-hating heart, the Egyptians charged through after them. God drew them in there. The pillar and cloud and fire marched through the channel of sea, keeping hunter and prey apart, giving time for Israel to escape. And then at just the right moment, the trap was sprung. And the Lord was shown to be the hunter in Egypt, his prey. They cast into disarray, the wheels clogged, the soldiers are cursing, the horses are screeching, the officers are utterly impotent in the face of all this chaos. And in that moment, the Egyptians had that sudden sinking feeling, the realization that they are in the hands of the living God. They look up and they see the waters, they see the pillar of fire, and the scales fall from their eyes, and it dawns on them where they are. And they say, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them." But the Lord commands Moses, and with supernatural ease, the waters just clap together again, and the whole host of the Egyptians is lost. Not one of them remained. The Lord saved them. Seventh point. The Lord saved them. And I mean this by way of summary. It was God who saved them. It was not nature. It was not them. It was not their tactics. It was not their ingenuity. It was not Moses. It was not luck. It was the Lord. The scriptures are theocentric. God is their central focus. The Lord is the chief character in this text. And God's glory is what God is pursuing. The central focus of the Bible is not man, not man's problems, not man's happiness, not politics, not poverty, not philosophy, not prosperity. It is God. Which means, may I ask you, what crisis do you perhaps find yourself in or are to one day, shortly? Do you really think that you are the chief character in that event, in that crisis? Do you really think that you have the lead part? God is the chief person in that event. God is the lead role in that crisis. The question remains for you and I is, will we behave as Pharaoh or will we behave as Israel at one point, at least here, behaved and responded with faith? Will we behave as Moses or will we behave as Pharaoh? Because God is the lead person in that crisis. He is not independent of it. He is not merely waiting on the sideline, watching to see how we handle it, perhaps to call upon him in a moment of distress. He has engineered and led all things to that point. How are we going to respond? As unbelieving Israel or as believing Israel to come? As the old Israel or the true Israel of God, the people of Christ, those in whom the Spirit of Christ dwells, he who is with us. He saves even to this day. Not necessarily by way of deliverance from war or disease or financial hardship, but a greater salvation still. He saves from hell. He saves from the place where Pharaoh is now and where you and I belong. He saves through Jesus Christ. And all who would believe in him and desire his salvation and repent and believe in the Son of God, he will save. And then eventually, through many trials and much distress in the face of rampaging armies, he will gather us into the true promised land, the new creation. The Lord visited them. The Lord led them. The Lord spoke to them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh. The Lord sought his own glory. The Lord drove away the sea and threw the Egyptians into the midst of it. The Lord saved them. This is his story. Which brings me to my last, shortest, and simplest point, verse 31. And they believed in the Lord. I will remember the deeds of the Lord, yes. I will remember your wonders of old. I will ponder all your work and meditate on your mighty deeds. For you, O Lord, have made me glad by what you have done. I will sing for joy at the works of your hands. Studied by all who delight in them, full of splendor and majesty, and his righteousness endures forever. He has caused his wondrous works to be remembered. See the deeds of the Lord. his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised the stormy wind which lifted up the waves of the sea. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Come and see what God has done. He is awesome in his deeds towards the children of man. Come, behold the works of the Lord. How he has brought desolations on the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and shatters the spear. He burns the chariots with fire. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Won't you pray with me? O God in heaven, forgive us for at times behaving more like agnostics than Christians, believing you to be out there but unknowable, and perhaps sometimes more like deists, where we believe you have no great interest in your creation. Help us, Father, in the moment of our living, in each moment of every day, to know that you are not only present, but that you have purpose in winning glory for yourself through the obedience and perseverance of your people. Help us who are your people, who are weak in heart and prone to wander, who are still beset by sins that we know and even those that we are not aware of. Help us, Father, in the exercise of Christian living, for we need your grace. We need your leading. We need the counselor. We need our advocate. We need our Father. For apart from you, we can do nothing.